This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, and starting at, let's start at verse 20. It's relevant to the way that we understand what Jesus is doing. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, literally, raka, empty head, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty unto the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Well, we are getting into the section of the Sermon on the Mount where there are going to be six statements where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is going to deal, first of all, with the command, you shall not commit murder. And then you can just sort of scan down and see, you shall not commit adultery. Then he's going to deal with divorce and then false vows and then retaliation, eye for an eye. And throughout these, what are called the antitheses statements, we see that there is obviously an antithesis, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. Unfortunately, some have actually argued that what Jesus is doing in these six antitheses statements is he is contrasting his teaching with the law and with Moses. In other words, what some have said is that Jesus is saying, well, Moses said this, but this is what I say to you. And I would suggest that that actually is a very incorrect way to understand what Jesus is doing, and it's incorrect for a number of reasons. First of all, remember verse 17, Jesus said very clearly, do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. His view of the law, of course, was that it was authoritative. Remember, as Jesus is battling Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, what does Jesus appeal to over and over with each temptation? He comes back with, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy in those texts. And so if Jesus is actually saying, well, Moses said this, but this is what I say to you, then actually his statement that I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, becomes somewhat meaningless. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting his teaching with the teaching that was given by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to show you this in a second, but I think that the idea is that the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted and misunderstood the law. And notice the way that this works. And we'll just use our text for tonight as an example. Notice, first of all, in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, every time actually Jesus quotes scripture as authoritative, he actually doesn't say, you have heard that the ancients were told. He says, it is written. That's his formula for quoting scripture. Here, he's not talking about the commandment per se, but what they heard was said about the commandment. In fact, you can see it quite clearly by what is added. You were told, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That second part, and shall be liable to the court, is a part of oral rabbinic tradition. And in fact, it becomes very, very obvious later on. And for instance, in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, can you find you shall love your neighbor in the Old Testament? Yes, but can you find you shall hate your enemy? No, you shall hate your enemy was the rabbinic oral tradition that was added to the commandment. And so what Jesus is doing here in these six statements of antithesis is he is really authoritatively interpreting the true meaning of the law. And thus what he's doing in turn is giving his disciples the true way of righteousness. Remember verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The rabbinic oral tradition is the essence of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness of Jesus' disciples in his kingdom is of a much greater quality because it's true righteousness. Now, Jesus does something throughout this section that is going to be striking to the people, and that is he does not cite any rabbinic precedent in any of his statements. This is the way the rabbis would teach. They would say, here's the principle, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and they would compile quote after quote after quote after quote, as if the more rabbinic quotes they had, the more authority it was given. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you've heard it said, but actually Rabbi Ben Sirach said. He says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. John Stott kind of succinctly summarizes this. He says, far from contradicting the law, Jesus endorses it, insists on its authority, and supplies its true interpretation. What Jesus did was to explain the true meaning of the moral law with all of its uncomfortable implications. You see, the Pharisees were, of course, skilled law teachers. The scribes were skilled law teachers, but they approached the law by adding and extending to the law. And what they would do is they would add externals to an external understanding of the law. So for them, to keep the law was merely external conformity. And in order to do that, you had to fence the law to make sure you didn't break that external conformity. So you had external fence added to external fence. And so things as silly as coming up with, as I mentioned last week, is it permissible to pick up a baby that's put a button in his mouth on the Sabbath? Is that button now a burden since the mother picks up the baby? And they had external addition to external addition. But then they also, in turn, restricted and limited the law to its letter. So get what they do. They look at the law. It is simply an external compliance. If the law says you shall not commit murder, then what that means is that you should refrain from homicide. They looked at the law in its bare letter sense. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in these six statements, is that he comes to the law, and what he does is he draws out for us the implications of the essence of the law. The spirit of the law, if you will, the intent of the law, blowing apart, on the one hand, the externalism of the Pharisees and also the limitations and additions of the Pharisees. Now, we might criticize the Pharisees for restricting the idea of what the law must mean, and we might criticize them for adding fences and externals to externals. But I will tell you that we are all Pharisees by birth. We all think in terms of obedience as that which we do. And we all think we're fairly good at it. What Jesus does for us on the Sermon on the Mount is he shows us that true righteousness goes beyond the external of law-keeping and rule-keeping, and that it is truly a matter of heart before God. Now, I will tell you, this is very uncomfortable, isn't it? Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So in the rabbi's teaching and the oral tradition passed down, the sixth commandment, of course, was one that they talked about regularly. And of course, the sixth commandment is you shall not commit murder. It's not every time I see people protesting the death penalty, there's always a sign, isn't there? There's always a protest sign when people are protesting the death penalty, and that sign says, you shall not kill, right? We need to understand that as God gave the sixth commandment prohibited murder, but God sanctioned capital punishment. He also at times sanctioned war, and he also sanctioned self-defense. So the sixth commandment has to do with taking somebody else's life in an unlawful way. Now, as the Pharisees dealt with this, their focus was on the external act of murder alone. They looked at the sixth commandment, and there was nothing to the commandment except that which was manageable. Don't kill anybody and you'll be okay. It was actually, in a sense, that they took the sixth commandment and turned it into basically a legal reduction, stripping the commandment of its very application to the heart and to everyday relationships. And so the idea was, you know what, you actually are righteous if you've never killed anybody. Now again, that's the Pharisee standard of righteousness, but don't we talk to people all the time and they say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anybody. That's really no different than what the Pharisees were talking about. John Murray says, it is this externalism that Jesus proceeds to correct. He focuses attention on the emotions of the heart and the words of the lips. And so whoever, you've heard it said, the ancients were told, whoever, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder is liable to the court or to judgment. The idea is probably that in rabbinic tradition and in the writings of the rabbis, the idea was if a person commits murder, then what happens is that they go before the court. And of course, we know that in the law of Moses, courts were set up and everything else. And so this was a part of the way. Now, actually, Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, man, God made him. And so here was the tradition. And then Jesus says this, but I say to you. I would just remind us that no prophet even said that. Remember, this is the stamp of divine authority. It is the true interpretation by the one who came to fulfill the law. And so Jesus is going to show that this commandment is actually deeper than just the act of murder. That God's intent in giving the sixth commandment has to do with the heart and with our words. Just like he's going to do with adultery, we'll see next week that adultery is not simply a physical act, but it's something that is here first, so it is with murder. But I say to you, and then notice this, whoever is angry with his brother. Now, not all anger is sin, right? Is all anger sinful anger? No. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We know that there's such a thing as righteous anger because God, who is perfect and holy in all of his ways, knows what it is to be angry, right? Jesus, Son of God, perfect, holy, Son of man, perfect humanity, absolutely sinless, actually was angry. So we know that there is such a thing as righteous anger. But I will be one of the first people to confess that I probably know so little of righteous anger that I probably should not talk about it too much. Okay? I mean, righteous anger is just one of my favorite commentators, Alec Motier, says, righteous anger is one of those things that we just don't know all that much about by experience. Whenever we might experience righteous anger, it only takes about 3/4 of a second for it to turn into sinful anger anyway. And so not all anger, of course, is sin. Sometimes it's holy. And that's why in some of your Bibles, you'll see that there's actually a variant reading that says, who's ever angry at his brother without cause. It's not a part of the original text, but you could see why people would want to add that to make it more clear. But this, what is in view here, is unrighteous anger, sinful anger. And what Jesus is telling us is that the root of murder is anger. And anger is murderous in principle. I think that this is exactly what Jesus means. Later on, John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, some of you know this passage. I'll just read it to you. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so Jesus tells us, you've heard it said you shall not commit murder, and if you commit murder, you're going to be liable to, you know, to going off and facing some human court somewhere. But this is what I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Maybe more literally, shall be liable to the judgment. Now, I think that it should be pretty clear to us that Jesus is kind of upping the ante on the word court or judgment. Whereas rabbinic tradition says if you committed murder, you would actually be taken to a human court. I think Jesus is actually saying to us, if you're actually guilty of anger towards your brother, you're going to be guilty or liable to God's court. God's judgment. Not merely a human court. So all of a sudden, we realize that the Sermon on the Mount is not all that comfortable. Right? Anybody that just says, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount, it is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I just figured they probably haven't read it. Who hasn't been angry? Who hasn't been filled with hate in their heart towards somebody? Jesus says right there, in principle, is murder. Well, to make matters worse for us, Jesus then goes and says, whoever says to his brother, literally, racha. New American Standard says, you good for nothing. Marginal reading, you empty head. You know, well, that's good. I've never called anybody empty head. understand that what Jesus is actually saying here, when he uses the term raka, you can see this in any Greek lexicon, the term raka was an Aramaic expression of utter contempt and the deepest insult towards somebody. So what Jesus says to us now is it is the anger that is in the heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you are calling somebody a name, I don't think it's restricted to calling somebody raka or empty head. When you call somebody a name out of utter contempt, when you're trying to wound them the deepest out of hatred, Jesus then says, you shall be liable to the council. Which I take to mean exactly the same thing as you shall be liable to the court or to the judgment. That is, to God's council. And in the next, and whoever says to his brother, you fool, the term moros, of course, you know what English word derives from moros, right? Yeah, moron. Understand, this is not just fool or moron. The Hebrew background to the term that is moros actually has the idea of apostate, rebel, wicked. In other words, you're accusing somebody of being on their way to hell, abandoned by God. Jesus then says, you shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Some of you know the Old Testament background to this expression, Gehenna. During the time of Josiah, there was a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem that began to be used not only for ordinary refuse, but to discard the bodies of animals and criminals. It is said that there were constantly fires burning in the valley of Hinnom. And the place became a metaphor of eternal punishment. And so Jesus says, if you call your brother, you fool, you're liable enough to go into hell itself. All three punishments actually refer to God's judgment and eternal punishment. And now let me just clarify this, because I remember the first time I read this, I remember a lot of passages that I read for the first time that absolutely freaked me out. This was one of them. I read it and I thought I was going to hell because I remembered calling my sister a knucklehead. It's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. All right. Jesus is not talking about teasing, and I'm not trying to justify teasing, but what he's talking about is contemptuous speech that's filled with hate. Okay. Just as he's not talking about righteous anger, because Jesus was angry, Matthew 21:12. So he's not actually talking about just any old kind of name calling, because, by the way, Jesus calls the Pharisees, Matthew 23:17, you fools. Okay. What he's talking about is the kind of hate-filled, contempt-filled speech that pours out of a heart of anger. You know by now that one of my favorite pastimes is watching Westerns. And Bonanza's my favorite, and Gunsmoke's number two. And I always like Festus in Gunsmoke. You guys like Festus? Okay. Festus seemed like he was a dummy, but he really wasn't. So I was watching this episode last night, And it was really terrific. They don't make television shows like that anymore. And Festus made this comment. I wrote it down. It was so good. He says, it takes a powerful gizzard full of hate to want to kill your own kin. A powerful gizzard full of hate. What Jesus is telling us is that when we harbor anger and hate in our hearts, and that spills out of our mouths, the very spirit of murder is residing in us. It's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing. And what Jesus does in the next two sections is he gives, in a sense, two examples. You can think of it this way. If unrighteous, sinful anger is so awful, and when it spills out of our mouth, it makes us liable to the judgment of God, then we should actually do everything we can to avoid that kind of anger, right? And so Jesus gives two examples. But what's interesting is that these two examples are not two examples that we might use. Jesus uses two different contexts to show how we should be determined to be people of reconciliation, right? The first context is worship. Notice verses 23 and 24. Therefore, right? So when you see the therefore, you know that there's the connection, right? So after teaching in 21 and 22 about the nature of anger and what comes out of our mouth, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus, by the way, is ministering in Galilee, right? And outside of, let's see, I can't remember now. Maybe it's outside of Jerusalem. He's talking to people that to go to the temple was not just like getting in your car and driving to church on a Wednesday or a Sunday. Okay? You're talking about actually taking an offering to the temple is probably during one of the few feasts, annual feasts of the Old Testament. And so the idea was that there was something that was actually pretty significant. This was a major effort. This wasn't just like coming to church. And Jesus says, if you're taking your offering to the temple, and there you are, you got it right there at the altar. You've made the journey, you've got the sacrifice, you're right there at the altar, and there you remember something. It's always striking to me the fact that we have the tendency to completely read this verse wrong. We want to read it like this. And there you remember that you have something against your brother. That's actually not what Jesus says. There you remember, a brother has something against you. Now notice it's a brother. So we're talking about, in a sense, that the spiritual family, the family of God, and he has something against you. Now stop and think about this for a second. Jesus is talking about having anger in your heart that spills out in really nasty, unkind, hateful words. And then he turns around and he says, and if you're there at church and you're about ready to make your offering, and there you remember that somebody has something against you. We say, well, hold on a second. There seems to be a disparity here in the illustration. Shouldn't it be, there I remember that I have anger in my heart towards somebody else? And Jesus says, no, actually goes like this. If you remember that somebody has anger in their heart towards you. You see the way the ante is up here? Don Carson, hits the nail right on the head. He says, if we're truly concerned about our own anger and hate, we shall be no less concerned when we engender them in others. In other words, Jesus is telling us what the righteousness that he expects of his disciples looks like. 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not just merely a matter of making sure that you don't have anger in your heart. This is actually being concerned enough about the people around you that if you think somebody has anger in their heart towards you, that is a concern as well. I mentioned in Sunday school, we were wrapping up the last section on expository listening. And we were talking about when things are not right between us and somebody else, how important it is in the context of worship to actually realize that our own hearts can be hindered from receiving the word if we've got something against somebody. I gave the illustration that there have been a number of Lord's Day mornings where maybe that morning or the night before, maybe I've been irritated at Ariel, or more likely she was irritated at me, and I knew that there was something not right, and so there I am sitting in my normal spot, and we start to sing, and I realize, you know what, I can't actually worship God, let alone bring the ministry of the word until I'm right with my wife. And so I'll slip back to where she is and just ask for forgiveness. And, she always graciously forgives me. But there's that sense of, you know what, that there's something between me and God right now because I got something with somebody else, right? And so Jesus then makes this incredibly radical sounding statement. So there you are at the altar. You're about ready to give your offering. And there you remember somebody has something against you. What do you do? Leave your offering there and go. Well, you know how inconvenient that is? Just consider if you were a Galilean and you'd made your way all the way to the temple and you had the offering and there you are right at the altar and you've made this many mile journey and, you know, you're tired and you want to kind of get this thing over with. You're glad you're there at the temple, of course. But Jesus says, leave your offering right there. And first go and be reconciled to your brother. Understand the idea is go, you need to go take the initiative of the person who has something against you. You know how contrary, this by the way is counterintuitive. You know what we do? We go, you know what? If somebody's got something against me, ball's in their court. They need to come and talk to me. Right? Hey, that's their problem. Don't we? I mean, we talk like this. That's their problem. And Jesus actually says, no, it's your problem. You go, leave your offering there, go and be reconciled with the person that has something against you. In other words, don't you dare make that offering to God with knowing full well that somebody else is harboring anger in their heart towards you. Now, you know what this implies? I mean, it clearly implies that you're actually going and you're not going off to somebody and say, you know what, I want to forgive you for being a royal jerk. What is entailed here is going and asking for forgiveness. Probably for being a royal jerk. If nobody ever said following Jesus was easy. Then you can go back and present your offering. Wow. So this is what it looks like. We don't take sacrifices to the temple and offer them on the altar, but I think this is a pretty decent analogy. There you are in church, about ready to drop your offering in the box. Pretty simple compared to taking an animal all the way to the temple. But that's the blessing of the new covenant. You don't have to take an animal to church anymore. Okay. And you're about to ready to do that, or you're about ready to worship God, or you're about ready to do some sort of spiritual service, maybe teach a Sunday school lesson or lead in prayer, and there you remember somebody has something against you. Make sure you take care of it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. No murderer has eternal life. I should be concerned enough about my brothers and sisters to want to make sure that I'm not causing them to unnecessarily stumble. Now remember, we've gone over this before. There is obviously a very real possibility that you go to somebody and you say, you know, I need to tell you that the Lord's worked on my heart and I need to come and ask you for forgiveness because this is what I did to you. And they may say, you know, go take a hike. Paul says, be at peace with all men whenever possible, insofar as it depends on you. But Jesus is most definitely teaching us, you take the initiative. Or consider this, why is it at the Lord's Supper that we fence the table in a way that we talk about confessing sins and often talk about making sure that we're reconciled with the people around us? Because it's so critically important. The Sermon on the Mount underscores the importance of us being reconciled with the people around us. Not just making sure there's no anger and hatred in our heart, but making sure that we've done nothing to provoke anger and hatred in the hearts of others. The next example has always seemed odd to me. Jesus says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge or the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Now, what can you conclude about Jesus' analogy? And that is, one, somebody is taking you to court, and you're going to end up in debtor's prison. What you can assume about the analogy from what Jesus says is, one, we're guilty of doing something, right? Because what if you don't? What if you just stubbornly refuse and he takes you to court? Well, you're going to be the one that ends up being thrown in jail. Okay? So make friends quickly with who? Your brother? No. Your opponent? Notice what happens in these two illustrations. One is within the realm of the family of God and dealing with brothers. Now we're dealing actually with people that would be considered our opponents. Not those within the church, so to speak, but those outside of the church. Jesus gives us, by the way, this courtroom illustration. I don't think that Jesus here is giving us legal advice. This is not the Sermon on the Mount's version of LegalZoom.com. Quick, easy legal advice, how to stay out of debtor's prison. I don't think that that's the point. What he's showing us is that, listen, you have to take the initiative in not allowing bad relationships to stay bad. To settle out of court, owning up to your own fault, your own wrong, is better than to stubbornly go and still argue your case. What's funny about the illustration is that Jesus assumes that the person actually has committed a wrong, and if this takes the full course, they're going to end up in debtor's prison. But here is the underlying assumption. We are so stubborn by heart that one of the last things that we want to do is to settle with somebody, because to settle means to acknowledge that we're wrong. We'd rather run the risk. then simply say, I am wrong. We have a what's become a mantra in our house. It's very simple. Tell me what you did. No excuses, no blame shifting. In other words, just own up to what you did. I think that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Listen, be reconciled with people that are your opponents. Especially if you are in the wrong. You know, we are so willing to fight over the stupidest things. But you remember Paul, in dealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with the unbelievable idea that in Corinth, Christian was taking Christian to court. Paul asks this question, shouldn't you rather be wronged? So how much more when we're in the wrong? Jesus is the best recourse of action. Instead of letting anger and bitterness and hate fill your heart, the best recourse is actually settle quickly. We would say something like this, keep short accounts. Keep a good conscience with the people around you, even the people that you would consider to be your opponents. Craig Keener writes, he says, God never wanted people merely to obey rules. He wanted them to be holy as he is, to value what he values. And so what does this antithesis teach us? First of all, it teaches us anger is the root of murder, and in principle it is murder. And to allow anger and hatred to pervade our hearts and our words is to put ourselves in serious jeopardy. Understand that. To actually be an angry, bitter person who's filled with hate is to put ourselves in jeopardy. Instead, the way of righteousness for Jesus' disciples is to make peace quickly. When we're at fault, when others are at fault, make peace quickly. Be reconcilers. Be peacemakers. Here's the amazing thing. As Jesus looks at the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder, he sees in that commandment much more than just the prohibition to take in a human life. He sees the intent of that commandment as God gave it. Our forefathers, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, asked this question, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? The answer, I'm not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question 106, does this commandment refer only to murder? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. the way the Lord Jesus understands the sixth commandment is not just simply, hey, if you've never killed anybody, you're doing okay. He wants us to look at that sixth commandment and see it for what it is, and that is it gets to the very heart of the issue. Watch out for anger. Watch out for hatred. Watch out for that that comes seething out of your mouth. It's murderous in principle. Now, every single one of us have violated the sixth commandment. You realize that? Every single one of us have violated the sixth commandment. That's why when you have an unbeliever and you go, hey, they say, I'm a pretty good person. And you go, well, you know what God's standard of a good person is. And they go, oh, yeah, the Ten Commandments. You go, hey, well, go ahead and take a look at the Ten Commandments. And they go, hey, I do pretty good. You know, like 4 out of 10. I never killed anybody. Well, what you actually need to do is now read the Sermon on the Mount and read the divine interpretation of those Ten Commandments. And then you realize that you've actually broken all 10. Maybe you've never raised your hand to anybody. Maybe you have. But the spirit of murder is right in our hearts. And it can come out in the way that we look at somebody. It can come out in what we say. And you ask yourself, how in the world, Lord, can I be free from that? And the answer is the very one who teaches us the spirit of this commandment is the very one who can cleanse us from our sins and set us free from a heart of anger and hate and can put in its place the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. God actually can change our hearts so that we love and do good and not hate and kill. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray tonight, first of all, for any who are really struggling with anger and hate in their heart towards somebody. And we pray, Father, that even tonight, that through the gospel, you would set them free, bring them forgiveness and empowerment. Lord, we also pray that you would make us sensitive to those around us, that maybe we have engendered anger in their hearts. We pray that you would make us quick to reconcile. And Father, we pray that we would truly be known as people who keep short accounts and who really seek to make peace. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Father, we realize that this is not just another commandment made more impossible. We realize that these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your grace, we can walk in them. And we pray, Father, that you would help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.